Good evening. You can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I do want to take credit for the snow that came in yesterday. This past week, Elena started praying for snow. And she said, she was talking about how much she wanted it to snow, and I just said, well, why don't you pray about that? And so she did. And her and Isaac have been praying for two things regularly when they pray before meals and at bedtime and sometimes just randomly, but for the mission trip and for Lily. And, you know, we should praise God tonight for Lily, having come through that surgery. And it's just amazing. We often forget to do that, don't we, to praise Him. But he really did work in a pretty cool way. And I'm going to, next time I see my kids, they're in Greensboro tonight with Jennifer visiting her parents. But I want to make sure and remind them of that, to make sure they see and understand that their prayers were answered. But with the snow thing, I'm just saying, you know, she prayed three or four or five times during the week. Thursday, we were on our way to Walmart, and she just says, Dad, can I pray? And I said, what do you want to pray about? She said that it'll snow. And I said, you go right ahead. And she just prayed that it would snow. And I'm thinking in the front seat, you know, I saw the weather. Yes, you know, maybe, you know, oh, you have little faith, right? And it snowed. I'm, you know, the dad, but I really think it snowed because Elena prayed. And you can't talk me out of that. So God answers prayer. And I got to call Isaac and Elena over to the front window Saturday at lunchtime and say, look, guys, does God answer prayer? And they both were like, yes, you know. At 4 and 5 years old, seeing that is just means the world to me. So, well, our study on the Lord's Prayer life leads us into a challenging passage. And anyone who speaks on the Garden of Gethsemane is going to agonize themselves. This is deep, it is heavy, it is dark, and but it is good. It is good. So we want to just begin. We've covered this prayer life of the Lord Jesus, the perfect prayer life, and it's led us into discipleship. It's led us into dealing with temptation, and last week intercession, and many other points that we're going to bring back out here in a moment, because all of what we've really talked about regarding prayer is found in this situation. Everything, every point in every message on this series is found in this passage. It's phenomenal. And so we're going to kind of see that as we go. But we're also going to jump over to Mark and a few other passages as we go in. But before we dive in, let's just begin everything with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you tonight and we realize that, Lord, this is a rich, deep, wonderful passage of Scripture that we often just approach it like it's a mystery, Lord. There's a mystery over the Garden of Gethsemane. And Lord, we want to see, Lord. We pray you'd open our eyes. We pray you would help us understand and help us, Lord, to, as we're following your Son and his prayer life and he's leading us into the garden, Father, help us to go in and to have ears to hear and have hearts open, have our eyes opened by you, Lord, that your Spirit would give us that light tonight in this dark place. We pray and just give you thanks for your word and allowing us the honor and privilege to look into these things with the Spirit's help. And so we commit our evening together. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the words that we sang as was prayed, Father. Thank you that you are our mighty fortress. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for all of your goodness towards us. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Just to give you the points by way of reminder, that we have considered in the last weeks that, I don't know about you, but, they've just stuck. And the first three are kind of like a little unit. The place of prayer, the secret place, the private place. And that would go right in line with the practice of prayer and the posture of prayer. Now, let's just review these things. We see these things in the Lord Jesus. And let's see it here. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. And here's the phrase, as he was accustomed. This was his pattern. This is a place, this garden is where Judas knew that he frequented this place for prayer and rest. And so here's a place. And we go a little further. Let's see, when he came to the place, he tells them to pray that they wouldn't enter temptation. He was withdrawn about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. There's the posture. And just another note and reminder on the posture, as we talk about kneeling in prayer. And I've said this before, but, just having come off of crutches, if we all were to kneel down in prayer, some of us wouldn't be able to get up. Right? The posture is not just the letter of the law. It is not, I have to be on my knees to get through to God. It is the heart, isn't it? It's the heart that is low before Him. That is the real point here. There's the posture, there is the place, and there's the practice. Okay, so these three things kind of form a unit. We see this here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the other three would be, because of these three, because there is a habitual prayer life, there's a practice of prayer. And you know, when you practice something, if you're going to get good at golf, you just have to play, hit balls over and over and over and over and over. It's the same way with prayer. It's a practice. It's a habit that we need to have as believers. And when there's a habit of prayer in our life, it means that we are habitually dependent upon the Lord. So there's the practice, the place, and the posture, and there's some accountability with the place, because when you are not there for a while, you know it. We need that. We need all the accountability we can get. And so these three, the practice, the posture, and the prayer, these are so important. And these will produce, they will lead us to the purpose. We will find the purpose. We see it here. Not my will, but yours be done. There's the purpose of prayer. It's the Father's will would be done in our lives. And then there's the power is received. We see that in the angel. appears to strengthen him. And then we see the persistence pays off. And we know from the account, not in Luke's, but in the account, he prays basically the same prayer three times. There's the persistence, and it pays off. And I want to give you this at the beginning because we're going to come back to it at the end. But what we're going to see in the garden is an incredible crisis. We're going to come back to that word in just a moment. But what I see here is that the Lord Jesus, if we were to draw out an application, we're going to explore, we're going to try to arrive at an interpretation, and then we want to draw out of that interpretation some application. I want to give you an application at the beginning, as we go into this, so that we can see it as we go through it, that because these things are in his life, he can have peace in the darkest crisis. And that right there has been a huge blessing to me. Peace in the midst of Calvary. Just think about that. So let's go in. G. Campbell Morgan, a couple of quotes to get us thinking. He says this: "We cannot begin to interpret the sorrows of Christ as seen in the garden of Gethsemane. We can't begin to interpret the sorrows. We'll only come to know in a very faint way all that is revealed in the agony." I believe that is absolutely true. I think we can arrive at a proper interpretation, but as merely men, we cannot fathom the agony, because he is God and man. He is not just a man. F.W. Krumacher, one of my favorite authors regarding the cross. If you could find the book on Amazon, you better get it, because it's a good one. It's called The Suffering Savior. The Suffering Savior. I think I almost have the whole book underlined by now. But the horrors of Gethsemane can never be satisfactorily explained. The horrors of Gethsemane, his agony, his sorrow. And again, as just mere men, we can't fathom, as Campbell Morgan would say, we just walk around the fringes, we walk around the margins, and we look in and we're just in awe. There's agony, there's anticipation, there's awe, there's awe. There's an arrest in the garden. So this was a real crisis. A crisis, by definition — I like definitions because I don't know what a lot of words really mean, right? So a crisis is a situation in which things are very uncertain, very painful, and very difficult. That's a crisis. I like that definition. That makes sense. That's a crisis. I think we see all of the above in Gethsemane. He was heading into a darkness that is unimaginable. That is unimaginable. And so another few things by way of reminder: Gethsemane means oil press. I don't know if you have ever seen an olive press. There used to be some videos, VHS videos, in the chapel library called "That the World May Know." I don't know if you've seen them. Elizabeth and I have watched them, and they're so good. We just love the guy that did the teaching. But he would go into different places in Israel and teach from places. And he did one message in Gethsemane. I'll never forget, because he was standing next to an olive press. And it was a stone cylinder. I don't know how big around. It must have been, you know, at least this size. And it had a channel that ran around the top. And there were little holes that went down into a pipe or a hole down the middle that came out to a spout. And so they would take this great stone and set it on top and just roll it around in the channel, the groove of the channel. And as the stone would roll around, they would put the olives in there and it would just absolutely crush them. And the oil would come out in the bottom in the spout. And that's how they would collect the oil. And he was making the very effective visual illustration of what it meant to crush and to press the olives and to squeeze out the oil. And when we think of Gethsemane, it was a place of immense pressure. Immense pressure. The Lord Jesus, his eyes filled with tears, his lips with cries, his heart is crushed as in an olive press. And out from his veins would be pushed that blood that would fall like drops of water. And then even an angel was sent to strengthen him. And here's another flash of the incarnation as we began the study on the Lord's Prayer life, having to deal and understand at some degree the incarnation. We come back again. Here's the Creator being strengthened by a creature, you know, and you just scratch your head. It's the incarnation. It's God and man. And here he is. God the Father is sending strength to him in the form of a created being. And he comes and brings the breath of heaven and strength that the Lord Jesus needed. And so we want to understand as best we can what's taking place. So we're going to explore. We're going to dive in. So let's go over to Mark and look at Mark chapter 14 with me. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look at two verses. We're not going to read all the way through. I just want to show you two things here. One of the first bits of information we get, and one of the last. And I believe they are so important because they give us some insight into what's going on in the garden. The first one, I want us to look at verse 34 at what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Okay, so we're safe in saying he is in pain right here. He is in agony. And it's not just a typical pain. We know from Matthew that it says that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. Actually, it says it right there. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And I don't know about you, but that draws my mind to Isaiah 53 and that the travail of his soul, he would make his soul an offering for sin. You get to thinking about his soul was sorrowful. He was agonizing. But now look over to, let's see, verse 41. And listen to what he says. After he has prayed three times, he comes back the last time to the three disciples. And he says this, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" I like the, from looking at the structure of the Greek and reading the Greek helps, I think it's better translated, "Sleep on and take your rest." Sleep on and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Now, that word, "it is enough," is one Greek word, and there's no use in quoting it because I can't pronounce it right, and it wouldn't matter anyway. But it's one of those words that this is the only place it's ever used in the New Testament, and they have a hard time finding it in the secular writings to understand what does this word mean. The Vine's Dictionary and Robertson Word Pictures give some indication that it means to have received, or it's done, it's enough. It gives that idea. And What I want to present here tonight is that what the Lord is saying here, sleep on and take your rest. It's done. He has come to the end of the agonizing in the garden is over, and now at this point he is at peace and he moves forward. We go to John chapter 18 and verse 4 and we read that knowing all things that were coming, Jesus goes forth and he meets his betrayer and he meets the crowd. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't draw back. He goes forward. And so something happened right in between the pain and the peace that we want to get to the bottom of. And so from that point on, he's resolute and he moves forward to the cross. And that doesn't change all the way until he says it is finished and gives up the ghost. So one writer has said that in the garden, he began to enter into his sufferings. And I believe that is a true statement. Now, did he not suffer before the garden? Of course he did. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was rejected by his own. Certainly he suffered. But at this point, he begins to enter into his sufferings. And we know, you know, immediately what's coming. We're on the threshold of the rejection, the betrayal, the arrest, the beatings, the mock trial, the kangaroo court, Herod to Pilate to Herod, or Pilate to Herod to Pilate, and scourging, all of the above. It's all coming. And we want to make it clear that it wasn't any atonement being made in the garden. Sin was not laid on the Lord Jesus. That took place on the cross. We believe in the darkness in the last 3 hours of the cross. And so this is not a time where he is being made sin or sin is being laid on him and anything like that. So what is he agonizing over? What is the source of the immense pressure like we've never seen? And the answer to that is the cup. That's the easy part, the cup, right? So the next question, and what's in the cup? Well, that depends on who you ask, right? Don't turn to your commentaries because they won't be of any help. It's one of those things where you spend time just studying and looking it over. And I want to share a couple of things here before we go into the different interpretations of the cup. But think about this. The Lord Jesus prayed to his Father 3 times that the cup would be removed. 3 times. And he ended each of those prayers with that familiar phrase, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so at first glance, we would assume that maybe the casual reading through this passage in any account, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that his prayer went unanswered. That his prayer went unanswered. And I want to present tonight that I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus ever prayed a prayer that went unanswered. Let's think about this. Were the Father's will and the Son's will ever different? Were they ever different? I would say no. They were not. I was reading in my quiet time this week in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is one. There is unity in the Godhead. We know that. And the Father's will and the Son's will were always the same. They never were any different. They're separate. They're separate personalities, separate members of the Godhead, but perfectly unified. Perfectly. And so this phrase, you know, puzzles us, but we have to understand the situation and we have to understand that the Lord Jesus is the God-man. He is learning obedience by the things which he's suffering. God is always unified. There is always unity in the Godhead. And I don't believe the Son ever prayed a prayer that went unanswered. How could the Father refuse the only one in whom he was well pleased? How could he turn away his beloved? I don't think he did. And I want to give you 3 reasons why I don't believe that his prayer went unanswered. The first one is that the Father's will and the Son's will were always the same. Number 2, because of the settled peace at the end of this garden experience, at the end of this particular, the crisis isn't necessarily over, you see. I don't think the crisis really ends until his answer comes. And it comes. But there's a settled peace at the end of this garden experience where he moves forward resolute and he is serious and he goes to the cross and he suffers tremendously. But the third reason is we want to have a scriptural basis, don't we? We need to have a scriptural basis. We get in danger when we start having convictions about things and we don't have scripture to back it up. So I guess you could just go to Hebrews because we're going to leave Mark anyway. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And, you know, for time's sake, we can't read the previous chapter and the following chapter. And and just make sure we're reading and pulling this out of context, or make sure we're not doing that or any of these things. But let's just look at verse 7, understanding that the writer is presenting the Lord Jesus as the high priest and comparing him with there's Melchizedek, there's Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, and so forth. But verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." First of all, we want to focus in on where in Scripture is this, what situation, what scene is this referring to? If we were to look into the earthly life of the Lord Jesus and try to narrow down when this was, I think we're safe in saying that this is clearly describing the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there are some who may disagree, and I've read their case, and I just don't see it. Was it on the cross when he did this? I don't see it. It's not in the Scripture anyway. What we see in the Scripture is that he is in agony. He is agonizing. He is sorrowful. And even unto death, there are tears. There are cries in the garden. And so I would place this scene in the garden, because not only that, then you have the prayer. He was able to save him from death, we'll come back to that, and was heard because of his godly fear. He was heard. Now, the word heard there doesn't just mean that the Father heard him, just like I heard something over there. It means that he heard and answered. It's the whole package deal, right? He heard and he answered. And so there, I believe, is the third reason that whatever was in the cup and whatever he prayed that it might be removed, it was removed. It was taken care of. And so let's look into these different interpretations and try to understand and do some, I don't know if you guys ever watched the show Unsolved Mysteries. I mean, it's been probably 15 years since I've seen that show. Time, you start feeling old when you start describing something you did 15 years ago, you know. But I remember they would make these mysteries just seem, you know, incredibly amazing and unsolvable. And they just had a way of cutting to a commercial at the right time and things. But tonight we do want to investigate, and when we study Scripture, we want to put on our Sherlock Holmes hat and be good stewards of the Word. I don't know how many times I've those words in 1 Timothy where it says to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I've thought many times after a message, rightly that you're not ashamed. And when you realize you might have got something a little wrong, that you're ashamed, right? I'm standing here in front of all these people. But we want to be careful. We want to study. We want to make sure what we're sharing is scriptural. And so we want to investigate and think about these things. So one of the first interpretations of the cup is that the Lord Jesus was drawing back from physical death. And we're going to deal with being made sin and those things separately. But this is one where one interpretation is that the Lord Jesus comes to the garden and understands that he is going to suffer and be physically beaten out of recognition and die on a cross in crucifixion. And he draws back from that. And then his prayer is as if, "Lord, if there's any other way to save the human race than me dying, but not my will, but yours be done." And I'm not trying to make it sound silly. I'm just saying, when we really think about what that means, that without his death, we don't have a savior, right? And if we're basing this off of Hebrews 5:7, then that prayer was not answered. That prayer was not answered. John 10, you can turn there if you're fast. I'm going to just read it quick, but, chapter 12. The Lord Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Produces much grain. He's referring to himself. Okay? And so we go down to verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Remove remove the cross. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You know, no, it wasn't physical death. The second interpretation is premature death. That this is the interpretation that what was going on in the garden was that Satan was trying to kill the Lord Jesus prematurely before he could go to the cross and make atonement. If that were true, then Christ would be more powerful, Satan would be more powerful than God, wouldn't he? If he were to defeat the Lord Jesus and kill him in the garden, then he would be more powerful than God. And that just doesn't add up. And we know in John 10 that, 10 verse 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He says, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And another reason is Satan just isn't that smart. Satan was not that in on what was going on, I don't believe. And I believe from Scripture we see that from the very first promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, God had Satan already bought full line and sinker, because he's already trying to kill the seed. He kills Abel. You know, he's behind the scenes. Abel is murdered. And then we trace that seed all the way through the Old Testament. We see with Pharaoh, he's killing the young boys. Satan is constantly trying to disrupt the line of David. He's trying to disrupt the line of the seed of the Messiah, of the Savior. A couple of times it got real close, and the Lord may have let him feel like, hey, you're winning, but you know, he never was. And we see with Herod, he's killing the two, you know, Satan was always trying to kill the Lord Jesus, but he can only move by permission from God. And so I don't believe that at all is the case, because we read in Corinthians that it speaks of the rulers of the age, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I believe that even connects back to Satan. He was crushed at the cross, and he did it to himself, didn't he? Don't you love the Lord Jesus? Just defeats his enemy nailed to a cross, you know? Oh, how frustrated Satan must be. But that is not what was taking place in the garden. And so here's another one that certainly holds some water. But this interpretation is that all that was involved in being made sin, the separation from his Father, was in the cup. And this would mean that he would draw back from the dreadful thought of being made sin. We would draw back from the dreadful thought of being made sin. How much more would the Lord Jesus not draw back, right? The thought of for the first time being separated from his Father makes sense to draw back. I don't think the Lord Jesus ever drew back. I don't think he ever drew back from that. And that is an incredible thing. Back to Hebrews 5 and verse 7, his prayer was answered. His prayer was answered. And while we can understand that he would draw back, we can understand that to drink the cup of wrath and the cup of the dregs of our sin and the sin of the world. We're sick of ourselves. We can't watch the news every night because of what we see, and God sees it all. The Lord Jesus bore it all. He stood in our place, in our shame, as guilty as every human being is on this earth. He felt the guilt and the shame of the human race. But I don't think he drew back. He wasn't spared either of those two things. He was made sin. He was separated from his Father. He died physically. And it definitely wasn't deliverance from premature death. We're given Satan way too much credit there because of the blinding power of pride and sin. Satan never saw it. Satan doesn't read Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit either. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He is limited, very powerful. He would crush us like a little ant. As we see in Job's life, he could just ruin us in a second. He would scare us to death, literally. But he is nothing to God. So what was the source of his agony and his sorrow and the immense pressure that was crushing his heart as in an olive press, forcing a bloody sweat from his veins? And I believe the answer is death. And I've got some explaining to do here, but look back to Hebrews 5 and verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, I love Darby's translation here because what this literally is saying is that God was able to save him out of death. Instead of from, out of. He's being saved out of death. So let's just think about what this means. Death, what does death mean? It means separation. That's a good definition, right? There are two components to death. There's physical death, separation from the body. There is spiritual death, separation from God. And so when Adam, let's go back and see an illustration of this. When Adam died, oh, let's back up a little further. When God said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. He meant both components. Okay? When he ate of the tree, Adam, instantly he died. Spiritually. His life was cut off from God. Okay? And so then it took about 900 and some odd years before him to die physically. And so there's the spiritual death and the physical death. And we can be safe in saying in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, the consequence of sin, is death. Both components, physical and spiritual. The soul that sins shall die physically and spiritually. We're born spiritually dead. And we will eventually die physically because of sin. And the object we know is sometime between birth and death, we need to get born again. We need to get saved. And God, we're born from above. We're born and given new life so that when we're separated from the body, we're with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's the object here. But so, let's try to understand this. Did the Lord Jesus die both physically and spiritually? Absolutely, he did. He died physically. That spear, when it plunged into his heart, revealed that his heart was full of water and blood. Medically, he was dead. He had given up the ghost. He laid his life down just like he said he would. And so, yes, he physically died. That was part of the payment. Obviously, he had the wrath of God upon him, the sin of the world. And I love in Luke, he says he has a baptism to be baptized with and how distressed he is until it was accomplished. He didn't draw back from the cross. But then he died spiritually. And what evidence do we have of that? My God, why have you forsaken me? And at that very moment, what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 22:1. We're going to go there in a minute. But here's what he was doing in the garden, I believe, is that he is praying to be raised out from death into life. Out from death into life. When I first came to that realization, that's the only thing that makes sense. The first question that popped into my head is, but wait a minute. He said multiple times over and over that he would suffer many things. He would die. He would be rejected. And then he would rise again. Right? He would rise again. Several times. We read in John, we just read, that he would lay his life down and that he would take it again. He had the power to do that. But what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is absolutely solemn in that the Lord Jesus is struggling and he is laying down his power to raise himself. He is absolutely going into eternal death and he's not going to raise himself. We might say that he is committing himself to the Father to judge righteously. He would not raise himself. He laid that down in the garden. He's wrestling. And this is where we can't really fully enter in. We walk around the edges and we're peeking in and we try to understand, but we're just mere men. And here he is, God. The God-man, the source of life. And he is willing to go into eternal death for us. Go back and listen to those prayers again. Not my will, but thine be done. And then the other side is that he had obviously, from every single angle, his enemies had no other thing to say than, I find no fault in him. We can't convince him of sin. He is absolutely just, absolutely sinless. He has in him is no sin. He committed no sin. He knew no sin. And the testimony is clear that the Father is well pleased in him. But even in all that, in the garden, we can't understand what it was like for God to enter into eternal death and surrender his power to raise himself. And he left it with the Father. He would not exalt himself. That is phenomenal. We kind of see a little bit of this with David and Saul. Saul is obviously being removed and David is being exalted, right? And there was a period of time where Saul was out of his mind and he's trying to kill David. And several times, the Lord, it would appear that he led Saul right into David's lap. And did David kill God's anointed and take the throne? No. He even had help. His advisors were even almost as if they were like quoting scripture saying, David, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand just as he said he would. This is your opportunity in the cave. I think it was 1 Samuel 22 or 24. And David wouldn't do it. David wouldn't exalt himself. He let God exalt him. David humbled himself and let God exalt him. That is exactly what we see the Lord Jesus doing in the garden. He is just absolutely, you want to see perfect surrender. There it is. I like to call it perfect faith because I don't think that he got his answer in the garden. I think that I like Charles Stanley because I was listening to a message on faith from him and he was talking about three types of faith. There's little faith and you know, I'm familiar with that. There's great faith. And there were a few times in scripture where the Lord Jesus said, how great is your faith? I don't think either time was too an Israelite, right? But then there's perfect faith. And this is coming from Charles Stanley because you can't find those words in Scripture. But this is where it's settled. It's done. I don't have to pray about it anymore. I've agonized. I've prayed. We go back to the six P's. There's my posture, my place, and my practice. That foundation of prayer is in my life. And because of that, I found the purpose, and I have found the power, and my persistence has paid off. And now I've found peace. That's perfect faith. I don't need to pray about it anymore. It's settled. I don't know when it's coming, and it doesn't matter when it comes. I just know that I've surrendered everything, and now it's up to God. And He chooses when and how, but He's going to do it. That's perfect faith. That's what I see in the Lord Jesus. Perfect in every way. And I believe that it's clear that this is what Paul meant when he said he became obedient to the death of the cross. To the death of the cross. And we know those verses. I'm going to read them to us because this is what we're seeing here. Verse chapter 2 of Philippians, it says, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He let the Father exalt Him. And boy, did He exalt Him. Not only do we see the answer in His resurrection, but we see the answer even more in His ascension and where He's sitting today and where He's going to reign in the millennium. And when He comes in His second coming in all His glory, we're going to see the answer ourselves. And our time is gone. I'd like to go to Psalm 22 and just look at one more thing there before we close. I'd like to close by just reading the psalm. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And what we're reading here is, I believe, the thoughts or the words of the Lord Jesus in the experience of the cross. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy. There's the answer to the first question of verse 1. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And here it is. You have answered me. You have answered me. I will declare your name. Notice the change. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But listen to this. But when he cried to him, he heard. I believe this is referring to this very thing we're talking about tonight. He was answered. He was heard. And he is raised back to life and he is rejoicing. And we'll read on further. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Praise the Lord. That if the Lord Jesus can go forward that resolute with that kind of peace in the face of Calvary, when we follow his example in his prayer life, we can face crisis ourselves. We can have peace in the face of unimaginable darkness. And in this world, we have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. But we know that we have the Lord. And with him, we can face it. Right? We can face it. What a Savior. What a Savior. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus tonight. Thank you for showing us what love is. Thank you for Lord, just the wonderful picture of perfect surrender, of perfect faith, of perfect obedience, of perfect prayer life, Lord. Just we're in awe and we thank you, Lord, for what you've done, who you are. And our words fail us to convey, Lord, how thankful we are for what you've done for us. Thank you that you are alive, risen, and on high and reigning. And we will one day have the honor of casting our crowns at your feet. And we just give you thanks for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. We'll close the evening meeting out with Song 80, I Love You, Lord, so you may not even need to open up.